If you'd like to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 8, we're going to begin there in just a moment, but I've got a comment or two I want to make before we begin our study. I don't know what we're going to do in heaven. I know that when the curtain was pulled back and John was allowed to look into heaven, he saw people singing praise to God. If you don't like to sing praise, are you sure you want to go to heaven? Tonight we're going to have a singing service. Sometimes people who might ordinarily be in an evening assembly may not come because it's a singing service. Are you sure that's the right attitude to have? Or should we participate in the wonderful privilege we have to sing praise to our Redeemer? Brother Arthur Wilburn has been working on developing a schedule for our singing service this evening. I'm looking forward to it. We want to encourage everyone to make effort to be here this evening for that time of worship, that time of praise, that time of edification. The second comment I want to make relates nothing to the day or time today. It's just I'm going to make it because I'm thinking about it, and otherwise I'll forget. Sometimes, you know, we preach lessons on modesty, and we warn about the way that women ought not to dress. And those lessons are appropriate. But I want to stop just a moment to thank the ladies who dress modestly. You come to an assembly like this and you see ladies who are neat, they're attractive, they're dressed modestly. You don't have to look away in fear that you're going to see something you don't want to see. And I'll tell you what, ladies, that's encouraging. You're to be commended for that. And I hope that not only the mothers, but the fathers train their children to dress modestly. It's edifying in an assembly for worship, and it's conducive to morality in every phase of our lives. So thank you for that wonderful privilege, together with people, for dressing in such a way that we can keep our focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 47 and 48. Now, we have used this passage in previous lessons, and I want to begin with it because it is such an excellent passage to define contextually the meaning of repent. You'll see in verse 47, we have the word repent. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent. Then when you get to verse 48, you have this explanatory phrase, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul. I don't know that you can get a better definition of what repentance is. A change of heart wherein man's will is completely to do the will of God. Look at our next passage that we have on the chart, Luke chapter 15. It also very clearly gives us a contextual setting that helps us to understand the idea of repentance. You have the story of this son who took his father's inheritance and went away and lived a prodigal life, a wasteful life, indulging his desire, doing whatever he wanted to do, even though it was not what his father wanted him to do. But then in verse 17 of our text, it says he came to his senses. And he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here with hunger." He came to an awareness of his despicable condition. He's out eating with the hogs, has nothing to feed himself with. He has no job, no income, no source of self-pride. Back up in verse 14, it says he was impoverished. And when he recognized his pitiful condition, he was obviously filled with sorrow. And so what he said was, verse 18, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So that's verse 18 and 19. But if you go back to verse 7 and verse 10, while the word repent does not occur in verse 18 and 19, I know that's what Jesus is talking about, because he tells these three stories, all having to do with this same attitude. Back in verse 7, he said, I tell you in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then down in verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So right here in the text, we have a definition of these two words by going back and looking at the story of this young man. So here's the idea of repentance in our text. Now, both in the case of 1 Kings 8 and in the case of our story here in Luke 15, we had sorrow. The young man was sorrowful because of the despicable condition he was in. He was impoverished. He was hungry. He was in a state of shame. Over in 1 Kings 8, if we were to go back and read in 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see it's God that sold them into their hand of their enemies, and they're now captive. They're the subject of God's anger. They no longer have the freedom and the glory and the honor they once had as God's free people. And so they're full of sorrow also. But it's important to recognize, while sorrow leads to repentance, and that's why we have that way on the chart, sorrow leads to repentance. It's important in repentance. Not any sorrow leads to repentance. Not any sorrow is the kind of sorrow that God intends for men to have to create in them this change of will and change of heart. If you look at where 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you'll look here at verse 9. Here the apostle talks about repentance and sorrow and the connection between them. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were sorrowful to the point of repentance. Sorrowful to repentance. So sorrow in and of itself was not Paul's aim. It was a sorrow that produced the result of repentance. Now note in the text, he said, for you were made sorrowful. Now this is the New American Standard Version. It says, according to God. In italics, you have an addition by the translators. It's a good addition. It gets to the heart of the idea. According to the will of God. It's a sorrow that God wants men to have. It's a sorrow that recognizes, I've offended God. I've failed in my duty to God. I've failed to give Him the reverence and the respect and the fear and the love that He deserves. That's the sorrow according to God being the standard, according to God. And so we have that on the chart. We have sorrowful according to the will of God. The New King James Version says made sorry in a godly manner. And that's a fine translation as well. The New American Standard Version, verse 11, I'm not sure why they changed when they got to verse 11, because it's the same kind of phraseology in the text. But they use the phrase we're familiar with in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. So we like the term godly sorrow. And we're going to use that term here in just a moment on a chart we're going to look at. Godly sorrow. Sorrow that is based upon faith, fear, and reverence and love for Almighty God. I don't want to offend Him. I want to fulfill my duty to Him. The English Standard Version uses the term godly grief, and then the NET Version, New English Translation, uses the phrase sadness as God intended it. So either one of those will work. The point is, just because a person is sorry, just because they weep, just because their heart is broken, just because they're full of remorse, doesn't mean they're going to repent. It doesn't mean it's going to lead to that change of heart and will that repentance demands. So let's look on the chart that we have here. We're going to look at some examples of godly sorrow. And we start right here with these Corinthians. Here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 11, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Back up in verse 7, you see that he was concerned about Titus and finding out how they received that first letter. It was a stinging letter. He rebuked them severely. One of the things he rebuked them for and shamed them for, that they had a man in their midst who was clearly immoral and they were doing nothing about it, and told them that this kind of thing was not even tolerated among the Gentile community and that they needed to put that man out from their midst. There are other things that he said were pretty severe in that first letter. And so when Titus comes, well, what was their response to the letter, Titus? And so you look at verse 7. He was comforted, verse 6, by his coming, not only by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that it produced repentance. But it was evident in their attitude toward Paul, who wrote this letter, that in turn caused them to have a change of will, and they did something about it. Remember, repentance is a change of the heart and will that produces some actions as a result. In chapter 2 and verse 6, you'll see that they had withdrawn from this man, and as a result of that, the man had repented. And so here is a clear-cut example of a sorrow that was according to the will of God, because it produced in those people an attitude of humility and reception to the divine word, and caused them to make the changes they needed to make in their life. So it's a clear-cut example of that kind of sorrow. Look over at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And here you have David. You remember his sin with Bathsheba? Shameful deed that he had engaged in. David was certainly a man who should have and did know better. He was probably in his mid-50s when this took place. And here he sees this woman, a beautiful woman, bathing. He sends for her. He lays with her. And then he begins to deny it and try to cover up, tries to blame it on his husband, try to get her husband involved in the sense that bring him home from the battle. That didn't work. Finally had her husband killed. And then for, I guess, 9 months or somewhere in that area, he never admitted it. He just kept, covered it up. And so here is this sin that he committed. When he finally brought face to face with his guilt by Nathan the prophet, and he said, I have sinned. Then, after that, he wrote this psalm. And note the attitude behind that change of heart. Look beginning in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Stop just a moment. Have you noticed how many times he's talked about his guilt, that he transgressed God's law? He failed in his duty. He says transgression. He uses that word. He uses the word iniquity. He uses the word sin. And he uses these words repeatedly. Yes, David had done something that really hurt his character, his reputation. Yes, David did something that threatened the nation. He talks about later in this prayer about that very thing. David did something that was going to cost him in the sense that the baby would die. But that's none of that right now in this prayer is David's focus. His focus is, God, I failed you. I sinned. I transgressed your will. I did what was wrong before you. And that's his focus. Now, when you get down to verse 4, that's really emphasized. Because David did sin against Bathsheba. David did sin against Uriah. David did sin against the nation, but that's not his focus here. Look, he said, against you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. You got to connect that with the next verse. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Not one hint of an excuse. Look at my age. She was a pretty woman. She shouldn't have been out. No excuses. No excuses. You're justified in condemning me. You're right. I'm wrong. It's you I've sinned against. That's godly sorrow. Now look down in verse 10. Created in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. There's no sense of despair. I'm going to give up and quit. I'm so ashamed. No. Look. Created in me a clean heart, a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence. It's no prayer here that, well, I hope I can rebuild my reputation. Certainly that was a concern of David, no question. But that's not what he's praying about. I don't want to be cast away from your presence. He said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And he didn't. He's writing this psalm by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, use me. I want to serve in your kingdom. We just sang a song, I love your kingdom, Lord, the church of your abode. David says, I still want to serve. I want to serve you. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. David lived about 3,000 years ago. He's still teaching me. He's still teaching you because he had godly sorrow that led to repentance. And says, God, I want to serve. I want to do what I can. And he wrote this psalm. And he wrote Psalm 32. He wrote Psalm 36, 38, those psalms about his grievous sin. And so you see David's repentant heart because he had godly sorrow. Look at Peter. Look at Luke chapter 22. When you read Luke chapter 22 about Peter, you remember this is when the Lord had been betrayed and he was arrested and now he's going before this mockery of justice before the Supreme Court of the Jews and later before Pilate, Herod. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He had told him, behold, before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly, the text says. He was sorry. Was he penitent? I don't know. And you don't know. Not by that statement, you don't. We've got to be careful that because a person weeps bitterly, to conclude they've repented. That's not necessarily so. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. What I know is he's remorseful. What I know is he's sorrowful. Is it godly sorrow? Is it sorrow according to God? Yes. How do I know? Not because of that text. I know it because of the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2. After Jesus had been buried and then rose again on the first day and about 40 days passed, about 50 days of the time he was crucified, here we have the day of Pentecost. And in this audience that Peter's preaching to, gets up and starts preaching, verse 14. In this audience are some of the same people that were there when he denied the Lord, when he was scared, when he didn't want to be identified with him. But what is Peter preaching? Look in chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He's laying the finger right on their heart. You know this. Shame on you. You had all the evidences that of who he is. Now, but he continues. This man delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. How are these people going to feel when he says, you're a bunch of murderers? He didn't care. He's a changed man. He was sorry according to God. And now he's standing up and he's boldly preaching Jesus as the Christ that they crucified. Telling them in verse 36 that they had to acknowledge him as Lord in Christ. They needed to bow the knee to him, but they had nailed him to the cross. Unashamedly defending the honor of Jesus. Look in chapter 3. This sermon that he preached in the temple portico. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Look at him again. The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Pilate knew there was nothing this man had done worthy of death. No, you wanted him crucified. You did an injustice to even the law that you live under, unto just human justice. You wanted the man put to death. Shame on you. He said, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Not only that, you even chose to put a man who was known murderer free. Your thinking was so mistaken and corrupted at that time. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are witnesses. You think that didn't sting that audience? You think Peter didn't stop and think about that? I don't know if he stopped and thought about it or not, but I'll tell you one thing, it didn't make any difference. He preached it anyway. Well, it did sting that audience. Because when you get over to chapter 4 and in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. So they arrested him and they put him in jail. And they threatened him not to preach this message in Jerusalem anymore. And in verse 13, it says they observed the confidence of Peter and John. They were standing up and saying, look, this man is healed by the power of Jesus Christ. It's in the name of Jesus Christ he stands before you. And they backed down not an ounce. I don't have it on the chart, but you can go over to chapter 5. They were arrested again. Again, they were threatened. This time, they were beaten. You know what they did after they left the beating? They went out rejoicing to suffer for Jesus and kept right on preaching. That's godly sorrow that works repentance. Not Luke 22. I don't know if it's godly or not. People are moved by people's tears and all of that. And tears are okay, but you don't know repentance because a person is sorrowful. It's what does it do in their lives as to whether or not they turn their will to God and determine to do His will and not their own. So let's look at some examples of worldly sorrow. We'll start with Saul in 1 Samuel. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 24. You remember Saul was chasing David because Saul had this obsession with David, thinking he was trying to take his throne. Saul was a man of pride. He was not a godly man in his thinking. He had fallen from where he once was when he was a young man. And so he's chasing David. And David could have killed Saul, but he didn't. And so here in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 16, David had finished speaking these words to Saul, pointing out, Saul, I was right there. I could have killed you, and I didn't. And so Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Then Saul lifted up his voice. What did he do? He wept. Peter wept. Saul wept. Was this godly sorrow? Saul said to David, you're more righteous than I, for you've dealt You have dealt well with me, while I've dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and that you did not kill me. Verse 20, now behold, I know that you will surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. There's not one word about I've dishonored God, I've failed in my duty as the king of Israel. There's not one word about David helped me to get my thinking straight, my life in order. Don't destroy my dynasty. About Saul, a man of pride. He didn't repent. Go over to chapter 26, verse 1. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding in the hill Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. He's still after him. And then you see again on our chart in chapter 27 and verse 1, he said, "Now David said to himself, now I'll perish one day by the hand of Saul." Saul's going to keep chasing me. He's going to keep trying to kill me. And he did. He never succeeded. Finally, Saul comes to the end of his life. In a battle with the Philistines, they're losing. So chapter 31, verse 4. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it." Why? Why? "Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." Still about Saul. Still about Saul. He was sorry, but it wasn't godly sorrow. And so there's godly sorrow, there's worldly sorrow. They're not the same. They don't produce the same results. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. Here's Ahithophel, who had been a counselor to the king, but he had come to be against the king. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 23, "Now Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed." Was he ashamed? Was he concerned about his future in the kingdom? Was it all about Ahithophel? I don't know, but here's what he did. He saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. You reckon David ever contemplated suicide? I don't know. There's not one word about it. If Ahithophel had reason to be ashamed, what if you're the king and you've written Psalms and you've taken a man's wife and you've slept with her and you've killed her husband and you've been involved in conspiracy? How can you ever face the world again? David did. Because David's main concern was not David, but God. Ahithophel, I guess, filled with shame and dishonor, said, "I'll just commit suicide. I'll end this drama." And then you have the case over here in Matthew chapter 27 that we're all familiar with. One who had spent time with Jesus, listening to His marvelous teachings, seeing His love for mankind, observing the miracles that He worked, seeing His perfect life, but he had fallen prey to covetousness and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I guess he thought maybe it would never follow through, that Jesus would never really be arrested and crucified, because he knew he was an innocent man. But the text says when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, I guess he thought he'd get off and that would be the end and have the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. I don't know what he was thinking. But the text says he felt remorse. He was sorry. Judas was sorry. But what had happened? So what did he do? He returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned." He's not only sorry, he admits sin to the priest. And then the priest, of course, showed no interest in it. He said, "That's not our business. What is that to us? See that yourself." Great priest, huh? Supposed to be concerned with the sins of mankind. Of course, they're complicit in all this conspiracy. So he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Was Judas sorry? Was Ahithophel sorry? Was Saul sorry? Yeah, they were all sorry. But not godly sorry. So, what that does then is bring the question down to you and to me. When we sin, and we will sin, we do sin, we have sinned. It may be a very private thing. It may pain us that we sin. It may be a thing that we wrestle with. It may be something that becomes public that we'll never be able to erase from the memories of those that love us and appreciate us. Maybe that kind of thing. And we're sorry. Some people, facing that, just give up on Christianity. They give up on trying to lead a godly life. They quit going to church. They quit intermingling with those people who know about their lives. I just don't want to be around them anymore. They imagine all kinds of things as if God's people will never forgive them. And I've been at this congregation since 1982. I know about these people. They're very forgiving. I know that. But the devil will use anything in his power. They're sorry, but not the sorrow that leads to a change of will toward God that says, not my will, but yours. That boy that took his father's inheritance, he went off to do his will. When he came to his senses, he said, I'm going home. I'm going to say, Father, make me like a servant, a hired servant. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. That's repentance. I'll do whatever God tells me to do. That's the true repentance. So, look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you will. This really sums up what we've been talking about in our lesson this morning, and it's a very important lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The sorrow that is according to God, or to the will of God, in italics. That's the idea. The sorrow that is according to God produces a repentance without regret. I've taken what we put on the chart from the New King James Version. I like the way it words it. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That's how you know. That's how you know in others. That's how you know in yourself. Does it cause a person to give their will over to God and say, whatever you bid me do, I will do? We're going to sing the song that has been selected as a song of encouragement. An encouragement to do what? If need be, repent. There are people who had never become Christians. What did they need to do? Acts 2:38. You can quote it. What shall we do? Repent. There are people who had become Christians and fallen back into sin. What did they need to do? You know the verse in Acts 8. Repent. That's what was told Simon. Now, maybe you don't need help from your brethren to repent. I don't know. Maybe you've done something that you're concerned with impacting your brethren, like David did, and you want the people to know, I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't know. But if we can help you in some way when we sing this song, think about it. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And if we can help you, come as we stand and as we sing.